So it's always interesting to me when I see how things that were not coordinated by people, by us, end up being coordinated in our services. The thing that Brian was sharing this morning from Acts about prayer, you're going to think that he and I compared notes when you hear what the Lord led me, the direction that the Lord took me in this morning in Ephesians, but we did not. I did not know what he was going to share. And I was actually quite surprised at the direction that I ended up going with this text from Ephesians chapter 3. So that always encourages me because I feel like it shows that God's Spirit is at work in different parts of his body, and there are things that he wants to say to us. And that's my prayer every time I sit down to prepare a message, or just give me your word for your people. Because my job is just like the disciples when Jesus broke the loaves. It says he gave them to his disciples and they set them before the people. So I don't produce it. I don't make it up. I just get to deliver it. So I hope you all pray for me that I'm faithful with that. So over the last month in Ephesians, we've been examining this parenthetical paragraph found in verses 2 through 13 of chapter 3, a long digression in which Paul explains what he means when he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And we kind of wrap that up, and we're going back into the main flow of the text. But in order to get the whole context, as we did when I started into chapter 3, I'm going to back up into chapter 2 and read through the end of chapter 3, but we're actually going to skip that parenthetical passage that we've been focusing on so that we can stay with the main flow. So we'll begin in chapter 2 and verse 19. Speaking to the Gentile Christians of Ephesus, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," skipping down to verse 14, "for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the good fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So you can see that when you omit this parenthetical paragraph of verses 2 through 13, chapter 3, that what Paul is saying is that for this reason, the reason that you as the church, we as the church, are a work in progress, are being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the new temple. That is why Paul prays for the church. And in a fairly short book of Ephesians, we find him going into this for the second time. If you'll recall in chapter 1, he already went down this road, telling how he prays for the Ephesian believers. Now he's saying it again. I think if you don't learn anything else from Ephesians, we should learn that this is how we ought to be praying. We ought to be praying for the church. We ought to follow Paul's example in praying, particularly for those parts of the church with which we have direct connections. But you notice that Paul doesn't talk about praying for their temporal needs. He doesn't talk about praying for them to be freed from heathen domination, from those who might persecute them for their belief in Christ. He doesn't talk about praying for their temporal needs to be filled, let alone for them to be healthy, wealthy, and happy in this life. And we'll get more later into the things that he does pray for and in subsequent teachings we'll focus in on those specifically. But I'm trying to kind of do an overview today, and what I'm seeing is that Paul's prayers for the church are focused on the big picture. They're focused on what God wants to do through the church. Not just on, I'm sure if there were individual needs within the congregations that Paul ministered to, that he did address them in his prayers. But the most important things to which he devoted himself in prayer were the big picture things. And sometimes I'm afraid that many of us as believers, myself included, become excessively narrow. And we end up like the old saying or the old joke, God bless me, my son, me, my wife, my son, John, his wife, us four, no more, amen. We become very narrow in our own little circle and the needs that obviously are pressing on our minds, and we don't ever expand our horizons to see everything that God is doing in his church and the things that he wants us to pray for in the lives of other people that he is doing to achieve eternal purposes. I remember when I was a kid, it was kind of interesting because we were fairly sheltered. I hadn't seen a lot of the world. But I knew there was world out there to see. I just had no concept of how big it was. I don't know what age it was, but I do distinctly remember there were some apartments on the hill that overlooked our neighborhood. And I thought that was China. So, you're a kid, you don't understand. The world is bigger than that. And God's purposes are bigger than our finite human. We're like little children. And he is trying to grow us up into the man Christ Jesus to understand that his purposes in the earth and even in the lives of those with whom we're directly connected are much larger than the meeting of those temporal needs. There's nothing wrong with praying, let me say it again, for those things. Jesus taught us in the model prayer to pray, give us today our daily bread. But he is wanting to grow us into maturity to understand what the larger purposes are, the things that he is working in the lives of people that will last far beyond them ever having a need again for physical healing or provision in the life to come. Those things won't even be thought about. But that which has been formed in Christ's church through all of these things that he's taking us through, that is going to last for eternity. God wants us to involve us. God wants to involve us in this work through prayer. That is his purpose. In calling us to pray, he calls us to participate in his grand work of redemption. And it matters. It matters whether we answer that call. It matters how we do it, how faithfully we do it. It makes a difference. There was a radio program that used to come on the radio every afternoon during lunch, and we'd sometimes listen to it when I was young. And the host always opened the show with the same words, which I think the host before him had opened it with. So for decades, this broadcast went out. And the first thing they always said was, God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. Now, if you break that down to some people, it might sound almost like a contradiction. If you think about the sovereignty of God being represented by the statement God is on the throne, the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God is affirmed, but then we also affirm that prayer changes things. So it's a legitimate question to ask, why? Why does prayer change anything if God is on the throne and sovereign and omnipotent, and he does whatever is good for everyone, everywhere, all the time? Then why does prayer change anything? Why is prayer even needed? Because, once again, God wants us to participate. It is God's will to do his will in answer to your prayers and my prayers. God has made us part of what he's doing. So he has sovereignly chosen that he will work in this particular way. So his choice is already made, and the things that he wishes to accomplish are already foreordained to be done, but the means by which they will be accomplished is you and me. He has determined that that is the way that his will be brought down on earth as it is in heaven. I found myself going back to my childhood quite a bit this morning as I was preparing this message, and I was remembering how exciting it was for me as a kid to get to help out in the car repair jobs. We had old cars and they were always breaking down and we couldn't afford to take them to the mechanic. So my uncle spent a lot of his weekends, unfortunately, in the driveway trying to hold our cars together with duct tape and chewing gum, probably. And I didn't normally get up early in the morning. But when I got a chance to help out with a car repair job, I was really excited to set my alarm and jump out of bed at like 6:30 or 7 because he liked to get started early. And we'd have breakfast and then we'd go out. And I'd just be standing there, you know, oh, you want me to hold something or you want me to go get a tool, you know, bring it back to you, whatever. And, you know, it was just so exciting to get to be a part of it. And I've looked back in the years since. At the time, I thought, oh, this is a big deal, I'm helping. I've looked back in the years since and realized, you know, I don't know how much of a help I really was. To be honest, he might have gotten the job done faster if he hadn't had my help. But he graciously allowed me to participate in what he was doing. And it was for reasons of the relationship, not because functionally he needed an 8-year-old kid or whatever to hand him tools. And the same thing is true of God. He does not need for people to tell him what he should do. But he sovereignly chooses to use us and to allow us to participate in his work, sometimes in ways that are quite surprising, to the point where the Bible actually talks about people ostensibly getting God to change his mind on things. Now, once again, we know God already knows everything. He's already decided what he's going to do. Paul even referred to it in Ephesians 1:11. In this very letter, he calls God him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we're not imposing our will on God by praying for particular outcomes. Ultimately, we are serving as conduits of his sovereign will. But in the moment, he actually calls us sometimes to ask him for things in such a way as to, as it were, change his mind. And for an example of this, you can go to Exodus chapter 32 with me. This was in my reading recently, and it really struck me how remarkable this exchange is. It was actually in another place that I was reading it. This is a more succinct account of what happened when Israel, while Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God, Israel fell into idolatry, created a golden calf, and worshipped it. And this is what happened. Verse 7 of Exodus 32. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Now this is a very, very remarkable situation in which God says to a man, Almighty God says to a man, "Let me alone so that I can destroy this people of Israel, and I'll take you and make you the patriarch of a new nation." Now, can you imagine the temptation to just say, "You know what? Great idea. I can't stand these people anyway. And plus, I kind of like the idea of being the patriarch of my own country. We can just start over, do this properly." What God was doing was offering to do something that was not his sovereign will to do, to give Moses the opportunity to bring back God's real will to him, to remind him, as it were. And that's exactly what Moses did. Verse 11, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Moses, in recounting this in Deuteronomy, actually adds the information that he fasted 40 days and nights while the law was given to him, and then turned around and fasted another 40 days and nights to intercede for Israel so that God would not destroy them. This was against his own interest. The people of Israel were absolutely infuriating to Moses, to the point that he later got out of line himself because of his frustration with them. And who wouldn't want to be the patriarch of a new nation? But he was so devoted to God's will that he would ask for what he knew was God's will, even against what God had just said he wanted to do. And that is the kind, I don't know that any of us will ever be called to have this kind of an exchange with Almighty God directly. But to be so devoted to what we know is his will for his people that we would pray against the things that we might want. We might personally want to get, for instance, immediate justice for some wrong that has been done. But rather than ask for that, we ask God to spare the souls of those for whom Christ died, that they might have an opportunity to come to repentance. We are called to pray this way for what we know is the overarching and eternal purpose of God in redeeming the souls of men. And it does matter. It does matter within the context of what God has ordained, whether and how well we carry out the purposes that he has in mind for us through prayer. So Paul, returning to Ephesians, tells us how he prays for the church, for the reason that he understands this work that is being done, this new temple that is being built as a dwelling place for God. For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And I want to stop there for a moment, because we could kind of skate on past this. But what is he talking about? From whom every family in heaven and earth is named. I believe that what Paul is doing is he is highlighting the basis upon which he approaches God on behalf of the church. And that is God as Father. This is one of the most important things that we can grasp to supercharge our prayer life, as I know that Paul's was. He took his example directly from Jesus Christ, who in the model prayer taught us to pray, first of all, the words, Our Father. And he expanded on this. Jesus expanded on it in Luke chapter 11. Our starting point makes a difference. How we approach God, on what basis we approach him. Luke 11, beginning in verse 1, says, Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not give up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In explaining to us what God is like, and the confidence that we should have in approaching him, Jesus invoked human parenthood. Being a father or a mother is an experience that will help you understand. I'm not, of course, saying it's essential, but for me, becoming a father has helped me understand God's love in a way that I didn't before. And Jesus invokes that. He says, if you're a father, and your little child comes to you and says, Daddy, I'm hungry. Can you give me some bread? Are you going to pick up a rock and hand it to your child? Say, here, gnaw on that. If they say, Would you Would you give me an egg? You pick up a stinging scorpion and hand it to them? Of course you wouldn't. No one who's not a complete insane psychopath would. Because of the natural relationship and the love that parents have for their children. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Because God is the original Father. And that is, I believe, what Paul is really saying here. Because what is translated, the word that is translated family, is actually the Greek patria, which means fatherhood. An alternative translation of this verse would be, or this phrase, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth gets its name. In other words, all the properties that we associate with the relationship of a parent to a child, all the good things that are functions of that relationship, come ultimately from God. And it is because he has given it, that relationship to us, to understand what a father is like, that we can approach him on that basis. On the basis that he is our father, first of all. Once we become his children, we are no longer beggars knocking at the gate saying, are you in a good mood to give me something today? We are not there to carry out any sort of transaction to say, I will do this thing for you if you will also do this thing for me. When people tell me that, I promise God I would do such and such if he would do this, I'm like, no, no, no. That's not the way this works. God does not need our promises. He does not need anything from us. When we come to God, we are children coming to the dinner table. If you had a child, I have a little girl, of course. Do you think that she's going to come out when it's time to eat and say, are you going to feed me today? Do I get dinner? Of course not. She's going to assume it's her house, it's her family, it's her parents. We're going to feed her, we're going to take care of her, she's ours. That is the way God is. We belong to him as his children. We have a right. Not that we had it before. We were outcasts. We were far from God. We had no right to anything that was God's. But now we've been made his children. And therefore, what he has is ours. And that is the basis upon which we come. We come to him as Father. Paul says this in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That word Abba, it's the word that even today in some Middle Eastern countries is used by children with their fathers, the same way in English we might say daddy. It is not just a term like father that objectively describes their relationship. It is a term of endearment. You are my father, my daddy. This is the basis upon which Paul came before the throne of God to bring his requests. What are those requests for the church? Let's go over them. There's six, if you break it down. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power